Turn to the person next to you and give them your best smile. Your best smile. Some of those are a bit scary. Well, we're talking about shining our light, right? So, I'm just going to stop right there and come back to that. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you today and acknowledge that we need you. And Lord, right here, right now, I ask, Holy Spirit, come and have your way. Come and do what you do best. Bring us to a point where we see you face to face. And may we shine your light. May we, like Moses, just absorb who and what you are. May it shine out from us today. Bring our minds into line with your mind. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, how shiny is your temple? How shiny is your temple? We're going to be looking at Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We've just been going through Ezra. We've done chapter 1, chapter 2. Now we're getting into Ezra chapter 3. How shiny is your temple? So let's read the word of God from Ezra 3. Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. May God bless the reading of his word. These verses have a wealth of meaning and interpretation in them, but I'm only going to touch on some of the points here today, because I know that there is a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. So we saw in chapter 1 from Brother Troy that God cares about pots and pans. And if he cares about pots and pans, he cares about you even more. And we heard from Brother Darius last week that God cares about people too, and particularly whether or not you're in the Book of Life. Download them if you missed them. Gideon showed you how. And here we find ourselves in the seventh month with the journey over and everybody getting ready for phase two, the building of the temple. Now, our theme this year, as you may have picked up, is shining the light. So have a look at this. No, we do not believe in vampires. Science saves lives, right? Would you believe there's actually articles on the internet as to why a vampire would not be killed by moonlight? Our world. Come, Lord Jesus. Reflected light. The moonlight has no light of its own. It's reflected light. It reflects the light of the sun. And so do we. And as we reflect the light of the sun, we also destroy the works of the devil. Am I right? This passage chronicles the beginning of the restoration of the temple. 2 Corinthians 6:16 states that we are the temple of the living God. Our temple reflects God. So the question is, how shiny is your temple? How much does it reflect the power, the glory, the wonder that is our Savior? But I'm not just going to talk about how shiny is our temple personally, because we are a body of believers. So I'm going to talk about how shiny is our temple communally together as a group of believers. Are they both built from the right stuff to be able to effectively reflect the glory of God? Let's have a look at what we find out from these passages. The first thing I noticed was that they were focused on the destination, not the journey. There is nothing said about the journey. Zerubbabel must have taken several months to cover the 800 miles between Babylon and Jerusalem, because Ezra, with his smaller company, spent 4 months on their journey. You can find that in Ezra 7, 8 through 9. And they had an estimated 42,000 Israelites who arrived in the land. They took possession of their old homes, many, if not most of them, returning to the very fields and homesteads from which their fathers had been led away. It must have been a time of great joy, but also a time of great reflection on the past and how they ended up where they did, having to come back. They were also prepared. It's intimated here that they were planting the land and gathering crops, and they brought gold and materials with them. It's suggested by the fact that they had the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's also known, and cross-referencing with other texts, although some people reject the idea that they could have been gathering crops at this time. I'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to point five. Either way, they were organized and prepared for a feast. Plus, they'd brought a great deal of money and skilled people to do their work. I'm sure the smart ones among you are seeing where I'm going with this. Hold on. They were focused on unity. As one man is very emphatic. Priests, nobles, commoners alike. There were some very important people in attendance. Jeshua and Zerubbabel pretty much at this point stand for the church and state united in this venture. But here's the important thing. As the first temple had been the work through God of a king, the second was going to be the work of the people. They could have just settled down and been happy, but they turned immediately to restoring the altar and worshiping God. They were also focused on obedience, and through remembrance of the past and being obedient to what they had been told to do in the past. They rebuilt the altar, and due to fear of the surrounding nations, they wanted God's protection. And in the following chapters, you're going to find out that their fears were completely justified. They also built the new altar on the foundations of the old one. That's a very significant act that showed they wanted to recapture the relationship they once had with God. And that's a good point for us. Whenever you feel you've lost your connection with God, go back to where you walked away. They put worship of God first. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles when the people scattered themselves over the hills around Jerusalem under the shade of handmade bowers made out of leafy boughs of trees and celebrate the goodness of God in a final and rich harvest. They were also remembering coming up out of Egypt and God's deliverance. This is a joyful feast of thanksgiving. It's a little bit like a Jewish Thanksgiving. They remembered their time in the wilderness and tents, so they'd always remember not to dig into this world and not to get too comfortable in this world, but to view it as a temporary place. It was the most joyful feast of the year, a festival packed with joy, lasting a whole week. And here's another interesting point. It comes after the Day of Atonement, where sins are remembered and dealt with. Because true joy comes only when we know we're right with God. Going back to Psalm 51, which I spoke about not too long ago. Psalm 51, 7, 8, and 12. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, your salvation, sorry, and uphold me by your generous spirit. There are a couple of important facts that come out here. First, the method of the worship adopted by the returned exiles was a revival of the ancient cultures from long ago. It was a return to the old ways, not some new innovation of their own. And second, they did this restoration in careful obedience to the known will of God. The author here states distinctly that the sacrifices that were now offered, as well as the festivals that were established later, were all designed to meet the requirements of the law of Moses, that everything might be done as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. The worship, everyone, the worship itself is felt to be more important than the house in which it is to be done. The worship itself was felt to be more important than the house in which it is to be celebrated. And that truth was emphasized by Jesus when he spoke at Jacob's well. In John 4, 21 and 23, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. We are the temple. How shiny is our temple." In placing obedience through worship first, they also illustrated Matthew 6:33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." That was Matthew 6:33. They were focused on giving. And like Acts, they had all things in common and gave sacrificially. The prophets taught that obedience was better than sacrifice. But the priests held that sacrifice itself is a part of obedience. I'll say it again. The prophets taught that obedience was better than sacrifice. The priests held that sacrifice itself was a part of obedience. And we can learn much from that. Now let me connect back to my second point, that the fact the people were prepared. It was necessary to purchase materials, and in particular the cedar wood from the distant forests of Lebanon. Only the best for the temple, right? right? Only the best for the temple. These forests were still in the possession of the Phoenicians. And history tells us that Cyrus had allowed the Phoenicians a local autonomy on the northern seaboard. So in spite of the king's favor, the Jews had to pay the full price for this timber, and it wasn't cheap. It cost them, and it cost them a lot. Now, in giving out the original funds brought up from Babylon, it's possible that the whole of this money was used up in paying the wages of masons and carpenters. So here it's suggested that the Jews had to export agricultural products, such as corn, wine, and olive oil, in exchange for the imports of timber they received from the Phoenicians. So how did they get them? Later on in Ezra, it's suggested that it was in the second year of their time in Jerusalem and its neighborhood that the Jews started the actual building of their temple. So it's also suggested that they had first patiently cleared, plowed, and sown the neglected fields, trimmed, trained the vines, tended the olive gardens, so that they were able to reap a harvest and to give the surplus products for the purchase of the timber required in building the temple. And as the foundation was possibly laid in spring, the order for the cedar wood must have been sent before the harvest was reaped, pledging it in advance with faith in God who gives the increase. They showed a great deal of hard work and a great deal of faith. History tells us also that the Phoenician woodmen felled their trees in the distant forests of Lebanon, and those massive trunks were dragged down to the coast and floated along the Mediterranean to Joppa, and then carried on the back of camels or slowly drawn up the heights of Judah in ox wagons, while the crops that are to pay for them are still green in the fields. So here then is further proof of hard work, devotion, and preparedness from these Jews in Babylon. Hard work in the fields, long, weary months of waiting patiently, and then the fruits of the earth were gathered. But here's the point. They did not hoard them for themselves. They too, like the gold and silver of the wealthier Jews, had given up and surrendered. They gave it all for the one object that ignited the enthusiasm of every single class in the community, the rebuilding of the temple and a continuation of the worship of God. So again, how shiny is our temple? Is it made from all the best stuff? Personally and communally, how dedicated are we to reflecting the glory of God? Are we focused on the comfort of the journey or on the destination, heaven? Are we prepared, especially to work? Are we one with our brothers and sisters? Now, I've got to tell you this. Not everybody who walks through that door comes here to worship God. Sheep, wolves, be aware that some come in specifically to disrupt unity. Not everyone is here to worship God. Some have their own agenda. Be warned, be prayerful, be vigilant. However, we should work together in unity. Now, I can tell you right now, there can be union without unity. Here's a picture of union without unity. Tie two cats together by their tail and throw them over a clothesline. Think about it. No, I wouldn't suggest that you actually do this. Here you have union, but not unity. They're stuck with each other, but they're not unified. And I would submit to you that the devil spends a lot of time trying to make sure that we do not have unity. Because if we have unity with each other and with God, nothing can stop us. Am I right? Absolutely nothing. During World War II, Hitler commanded all religious groups to unite so that he could control them. Among the Brethren assemblies, half complied to the order and half refused. Those who went along with the order had a much easier time of it, and those who did not faced a lot of harsh persecution. In almost every family of those who resisted, someone died in a concentration camp. When the war was over, feelings of bitterness ran deep between the groups, and there was a lot of tension. Finally, they decided that the situation had to be healed. Leaders from each group met at a quiet retreat, and for several days, each person spent time in prayer, examining his own heart in the light of Christ's commands. And then, and only then, did they come together. Francis Schaeffer, who tells of the incident, asked a friend who was there, "What did you do then?" "We were just one," he replied. As they confessed their hostility and bitterness to God and yielded to his control, the Holy Spirit created a spirit of unity among them. Love filled their hearts and dissolved their hatred. When love prevails among believers, especially in times of strong agreement, it shows the world the mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ. We must jealously guard our unity, not just union, but unity. And to do that, we must come to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. A.W. Tozer puts it like this: "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same tuning fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers, or shall we say 600, meeting together, each one looking to Christ, are actually in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. So the key is Jesus, as always. Let's come to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's come to him. Let's become more like him. And as we do, we will automatically be drawing together in unity. In this busy time that we live in, we must make time to spend with Jesus. We need it, not just as individuals, but as a body of believers as well. Are we being obedient day by day? And are we remembering God's fulfilled promises from the past? Are we ready to give? And I'll throw this one in too. And receive if we need it. Don't become isolated. I had to add this one in because it's about Cyrus. I can't verify this story, but I like it. It's said that Cyrus, the founder of the Persian Empire, once had captured a prince and his family. When they came before him, the monarch asked the prisoner, "What will you give me if I release you?" "Half of my wealth," was his reply. "And if I release your children?" "Everything I possess," he said. "And if I release your wife?" Cyrus continued. "Your Majesty, I will give myself." Cyrus was so moved by his devotion that he freed all of them. As they returned home, the prince said to his wife, "Wasn't Cyrus a handsome man?" With a look of deep love for her husband, she said to him, "I didn't notice. I could only keep my eyes on you, the one who was willing to give himself for me." Isn't that a beautiful story? When we're willing, willing to sacrifice, the world takes notice. The world sees. How about these words from David Livingstone? People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply acknowledging a great debt we owe to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice, which brings its own reward and healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, foregoing the common conveniences of this life. These may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory that shall later be revealed in and through us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. Powerful words. Powerful words that bear thinking about daily. And to my shame, I frequently find myself complaining. When I look at Jesus on the cross, it silences my stupid thoughts. And I realize I have not made a sacrifice at all. So is our temple of the Holy Spirit shiny enough? Is our corporate temple of the Holy Spirit shiny enough? Are we building with the right stuff to be able to truly shine the reflected light of God here as a body and out into the world? Remember Jason's video from 3 weeks ago? What if church was like this, and it showed them going out into the world and shining the light of Jesus? If the answer to either of these is no, then we need to do something. If we walk out of here the same way we walked in, this sermon has failed. Or you have. I'll let you be the judge. So here are some shiny points and some empowering questions. We need to learn to focus on heaven, not earth. So the question to ask yourself here is, will my current action impact eternity? Is what I'm doing going to make a difference that's going to live on from this moment right through to heaven? And of course, the greatest miracle we can be involved in is bringing someone else to Jesus Christ and then training them to pick up the sword and carry the light of God themselves. We need to focus on preparation, not just participation. Are you in the game or just watching? Are you part of the action or just looking from the sidelines? Sure. As Masonda said, you may think that you need to be super talented. But the fact of the matter is, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing badly until you get better at it. Give it a go. Whatever it is God's calling to you, whatever ministry, whatever thing, whatever part, get involved. We need to focus on responsibility to others, not individual rights. And we need to focus on applying God's promises to others more than to ourselves. Are you seeking what's good for others or just moaning about not getting your own way? You may sit through a sermon and think, I didn't get anything out of that. But are you praying that the person next to you does? Because maybe it's for them. That's just a little disclaimer there for you in case you're bored. Focus on obedience, not disobedience. Am I so on fire for the Messiah that there's no room for rubbish or trash? Are you focusing so much on doing the things of God that there's no room for anything else? Because if we focus on disobedience, it's like somebody trying to lose weight who thinks about chocolate all day. Let's think about healthy stuff. Let's get involved. Let's get out there. Focus on giving, not receiving. Are you part of the problem or part of the solution? Are you doing something or are you just moaning? Are you out there? Be willing to receive as well from each other. Let others bless you with their prayer. Let others bless you with their ministry. Let others bless you with their correction. Tricky one. Well, now it's your turn. Now it's your turn. Because I'm a teacher and I like to give homework. So I'm going to give you some homework right now. I want you to pick one. I want you to pick one of those. If you're really brave, pick more than one. Just be aware. Frequently, we do not change because we try to eat the elephant all at once. We try to change everything all in one go, and then we fail. Start small. How do you eat an elephant? Tell me. One bite at a time. Pick one thing. Connect with God now, allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart and mind, and pick one thing. Now, here's the next step. Make it specific. Whatever it is you're going to change, don't just give the blanket, I'm going to read the Bible more. How long? How many minutes? How often? Make it specific. So that you can tick and say, yes, I've done it, or no, I haven't. Otherwise, it's too easy to cheat. Next step, tell someone. Tell someone that you're going to do it. Tell someone you're going to make that change. And then give them a time to come and check up on you. And if you're really, really brave, give them some way they can punish you if you don't do it. If you're serious about change, people, we have to be specific and you have to be accountable. You see, we need to focus on making our temple shiny, both personally and communally. So I'm actually going to be quiet now for about 30 seconds and give you a moment to think. Go. Seconds can feel like quite a long time, can't it? If you've thought of something, write it down. And don't leave here today without talking to somebody and letting them know what it is that you're going to do. Please don't all 600 of you come and tell me. However, the prayer teams will be waiting on either side to pray for you. And if we have a huge crowd, then I'm sure we can get others involved too. Because this is important. But more importantly still, if there's anyone here today and you have not asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, if you've not given your heart to Him, come and talk to us. We would like to introduce you to Him who can change your life and change your destiny and change your destination when you die. Let's pray together. Dear God, we're in awe of what the people did to restore worship. And today, Lord, we don't want to focus on what they did to be thrown into captivity. Today we want to focus, Lord, on their dedication to restoring worship, their dedication to the restoration of the temple, their dedication to worship. Help us, Lord, to shine your light. Help us to be a shining beacon, a city on a hill, so that others will come to you. Lord, we acknowledge that we make mistakes. We acknowledge that we are weak vessels, but in that you are strong. And in our weakness, we find your strength. May the world see your reflected light, and may they come to you, bow the knee, and save themselves. Jesus, stand among us at the meeting of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.